Last week we considered Psalm 122, and in the final verse of that psalm, the writer declared his determination to seek the good of the house of the Lord, which is, of course, the church. He's not only praying for the church and lifting up his eyes to the Lord, and as he was in Psalm 121, and being glad when he can go to the church, but he's going to commit himself to seeking the good of the church. Now, how can we do that best? What are some of the things that are included in that church membership vow that we take that declares our commitment to support the church to the best of our ability? That's the fifth membership vow. We'll hear a number, either taking that by profession or reaffirming it by transfer to us in membership in a few weeks. Usually when you read that, which is the last membership vow, you're thinking, oh, here it comes, money. Of course, we're not ghosts, and the ministry does require some material maintenance, but not nearly as much as you might be led to believe by all of these beggars and pleaders constantly for pledges and cash and sacrificial giving. No, our money is something that we use to support the work of the Lord, our offerings, our time in practical work projects, our making meals for the sick and the incapacitated. Of course we do these things to support the work of the Lord and His church. But notice about all of these things. We can't do all of these things all of the time, or even some of them at some times. What if we're the ones incapacitated? Then how are we going to support the church? I'm paralyzed on my sickbed. What can I do? Well, you can do the highest thing, the one thing that the Bible always says that every believer can do and do at all times. Pray for the church. Pray for the church. Pray for your brethren, the living stones of the household of the Lord. And that's the good service rendered in Psalm 123, our psalm this morning. It's the highest and the most effective service we can render. This is, of course, a humbling thing to recognize, because we want to do something, not because we're operative in the realm of grace. It's when we slip back into the old legalistic conception of our relationship with God that we have to behave ourselves or He will cast us off. It's because of that kind of mentality that we think, oh, what hard thing can I do? And, you know, really, the more public it is, the better, because then people will at least be able to see and affirm me and applaud me in doing it. We all have that tendency within us, and it's an exhausting thing. But we think this is what the church needs. More Marthas running around doing the practical things, being absorbed with and consumed with the things that not just any old body can do, not just any old body can put together a meal fit for the King of Heaven, whom Martha had invited to lunch that day. Anybody could sit at his feet and listen to him, and anybody could pray to him. But that's the highest and most effective service that we can offer. And you know, friends, if we do become obsessed with giving our money and our time and all of these other things, And they are part of doing good and seeking the good of the church. But if we obsess with those things, we do them at the expense of the greater thing. You can't be doing those things and shouldn't be doing those things first. Even something as simple as giving a cup of cold water to someone who's thirsty or making a meal. Or do you really want to just give them something to eat? Isn't it much more important that you pray and prepare yourself so that when you arrive to give the meal or they come to you, instead of saying, "Here it is, eat it," because you're so worn out and so on edge because of all the exertions in making the thing. Shouldn't it be the primary thing to compose our hearts in the grace of the Lord and to pray for others and then serve them? In this first half of this short psalm, our writer writes of a patient perception that he has as he prepares to pray for the church. He doesn't even start by praying, notice, or at least not praying for the church and for his brethren. This is why we don't begin our prayer meeting on Saturday night with prayers of intercession. We want to prepare ourselves rightly to pray for our brethren. If we didn't, we'd be obsessed with praying for people with broken bones and sick bodies or losing their jobs. And we do pray for those things. But these things are very trivial compared with a transformation of a person's character and a transformation of a person's status from a sinner in the sight of God to one who's justified and adopted as his child. So we spend the first time hearing a bit of God's word and then going to the Lord with praise and thanksgiving. Then we move to our intercessions. We get this pattern not just from thinking that's a good way to do things, but this is what we see in Scripture, certainly in this psalm. You know, we can jump right into our praying, and that's not going to be a wasted thing to do, especially in an emergency. Peter prayed when he was sinking in the stormy sea. He was walking on the water for a while, and then he began to sink. And he didn't stop and meditate and read a few verses of Scripture and sing some praises to God and then pray. He just cried out, "Lord, save." That's it. Didn't even say, "Lord, save me." The original just says, "Lord, save." And Jesus heard and answered that prayer. I say we can jump right into our praying, and it's better than not praying at all. But it's best when we invest some time preparing ourselves to lay our prayerful requests before the Lord. And that way we begin to be more productive sooner rather than later. Do we want to live unproductive lives, inefficient lives? Anybody here want to live that way? Let me give you an example of inefficient living. At my expense, this is free for you. Years ago, we were in Britain for visiting some friends, and we arrived in Heathrow Airport, and I rented a car. Now, we'd lived in Scotland for 3 years and had been back several times. I knew how to drive on the left. I knew how to operate their cars and actually shift the gears, which is something that I think is more essential to driving than you might realize. We get too lazy the other way and fall asleep and drive off the road. At least shifting the gears keeps you awake. Anyway, we get into Cambridge, where we're visiting some friends, and couldn't find the house. He lived off in some little obscure place. And I turned down this narrow cul-de-sac, and I realized, I can't turn around here. I got to reverse. I could not get the gear in reverse. I thought, oh, this car, these idiotic Brits, they make crummy cars, and here's one without even reverse gear in it. So, you know, I wasn't being very kind and loving and understanding. And of course, blaming the Brits. The whole nation is cursed, in my view, because they can't make a good car. Thank God I was in fairly fit shape in those days. Managed to get out of the car and physically pull it back myself. Meanwhile, Debbie's laughing her head off. I wish we had taped this, you know, filmed it. But anyway, here's the point of all this. I get back in and we find our friend's house and we go in and I'm fuming and I'm talking about this rotten car and everything. He says, "Oh, let me take a look at it for you." And on the gear shift, there's a little ring at the top. And he says, "You're supposed to pull that ring up as you shift it." That's how you get it into reverse. All right, here's the point. You know, I wasted a lot of time huffing and puffing and cursing. I suppose I swore too, if I have to be honest with you. Not out loud, I don't think, but I was doing all, and I was getting nowhere. And we were already late to get to where we were going and everything else. All because I didn't know one simple thing. That there's that little ring there, pull it up, and in it goes. It's amazing how, what a fine vehicle it was after that. I thought it was an amazing feat of British craftsmanship. All that changed was my understanding. That's all that changed. The car was the same car. The British were the same people. Everything was the same. But now with that little bit of information, I was able to live more effectively. And this is the way it is for us in our prayers, friend. The Bible's up front and tells us we don't know how to pray. We just don't know how to pray. But that's okay. God will teach us. I wish I had asked, is there anything special I need to go know about this car? But I didn't. I just thought, I know it all, and off I went to drive it. But our Lord teaches us, and He's doing that here. Our psalmist provides us with a model to help us prepare to make our requests to the Lord efficiently, productively. He begins in verse 1 by looking to the Lord. Looking to the Lord. Not looking to get something from the Lord initially, but just looking to the Lord. He doesn't start by working through a list of wants and needs for himself or even for others. Now, this is how, bear in mind, this is how he seeks and works for the good of the church. You begin by being, in one sense, supremely selfish. You, like Mary, sit at the feet of the Lord. You hang on His every word. He's looking to the Lord. He sets His sights and He adjusts those sights to a clearer focus on the Lord than He's had before His coming to pray to the Lord. Do you really think? Now, let's just consult our experience in the last week, last day. Today, if we can't go farther back than that. Do you really think that we walked into this house, every one of us here, as conscious of every detail and facet of the Lord in His character and His goodness as we should be and could be? We maybe wondered, did the wind blow my hair? I need to fix it. Or my tie, is it straight? Is my jacket buttoned? But we're not thinking of the Lord. Are we entirely? But here the man sets his focus and adjusts it to clarify it. To thee, he says, this man looks to God and to God alone for His help and His provision. His help in great matters, the salvation of his soul. His help in little matters, the provision of his daily bread. He looks to the Lord. He begins with the Lord. He doesn't say, well, I don't need the Lord. I've got training. I've got college training. I've got on-the-job training. I've got a position. I know how to work the job. I don't need to pray today. I just go off and do it. That's not how he seeks the good of the church. That's not how he serves for the good of the church. Jesus said that the church is to be a house of prayer. And in what context did he say that? He said it in the context of throwing out the money changers who were there to facilitate, supposedly, the worship of God. Make it convenient, more convenient for people. You don't have to bring your animal all the way from home to the priest here and have him sacrifice it. You can wait till you get here and you can buy an animal. And if you need to change your money into the shekels of the tabernacle or the temple, you can do that. Of course, for a fee. Jesus says, my house, my Father's house is a house of prayer. In other words, God wants us really to do what Paul says, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And in doing so, what are we doing? If we are praying, we're most immediately in contact with the one to whom we pray, with the Lord our God. Recall in Psalm 121, verse 1. Where the psalmist started by lifting his eyes to the mountains. There he was looking up for his help. Well, that's in the right direction. See, that's setting the focus, but it's going to have to get a bit more refined. He doesn't look for help in some low or temporary distraction, though, from his problems. And that's a good thing. Sometimes that's what we do. Most of the times that's what we're tempted to do. Oh, look, and this is what people have substance abuse problems. Look to the needle. Look to the joint. Look to the bottle. These things will always give you a kick. They'll always give you a lift. And you'll be happy, at least for the time that you're under the influence. Or look to your money. Look to improving your relationship and with other people. But this man isn't looking down for low, temporary distractions from his problems. He wants and needs help from a high source, from a stable and enduring source, like the mountains, but not the mountains. And in so looking up, he sees above the mountains the giving and living Lord, who is his only true and lasting helper. That's where our man in Psalm 123 is. He too is looking to the Lord for his help. And yet he too is lifting up his eyes the same way as was in the Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to thee. I lift up my eyes. He gets straight to the Lord, not stopping at first on the mountains and then thinking, but those mountains aren't living. They can't come to me. But the Lord can. So up to the Lord. But he starts with the Lord and then says, I had to lift my eyes to get here. Now, that's significant, friends. Again, it's telling us that our help is in the name of the Lord. It's not in all the stuff we see lying around us. And we think, all I need is more of this stuff. A better car, maybe two cars, five cars, boat, lots of clothes in my wardrobe, plenty of money in the bank. And I need to live in a land that has a government that will secure all of these things for me. These are all low things. And this isn't where the man looks. He's had to lift his vision from the mundane entanglements of this cursed world with its fallen humanity. And the cursed world with its fallen humanity exerts a pressure on us. And we're feeling under that pressure the need to just get in step with everything around us. You have to tear yourself by conscious effort and determination away from that to pray. This man's had to look up to the God of those strong mercies whereby the Lord delivers his people from the dominion of their sin, their own sin, and the afflictions of other sinners and sinful devils. Also, he's praying to the one who is and who was and who ever will be enthroned in the heavens. You see, everything he's saying in that first verse is significant. It's true. Now, you could take it for granted. You could say, I'm just going to pray to God. All I need to know is say, God, help me. And if that's the only way you ever pray, your God is going to get smaller, weaker, faint, more vague. No wonder you don't love him. No wonder it's becoming a trial to serve him. And you're running out of spiritual gas. But to stop and linger over the marvel that you have the attention of the living God before you ask him for a single thing. Now, you started out, you know, committed to doing good for the church. Remember that. But you have the attention of the living God. And don't think for a minute that he's the kind of God who he has to divide his attention the way we do. Because, you see, we're spatial beings. He's not. That's why we have to divide our attention. We can't be in two places at once, even if we think we can be. Put out the cell phone. Yes, I'm talking to my friend. I'm Skyping my friend in Germany. Not really. You're a long way from being in direct contact with your friend in Germany. You have this direct contact with God. You know things about him, and you're confessing these things. It's not like you have to inform him, but you're really, if anything, informing yourself, reminding yourself, and saying, now this is the God I'm coming to. I'm dragging myself out of the low things that says God is vague and distant and irrelevant. I'm dragging myself out of these things to the true God who's exalted in the heavens, who lives and who reigns. He is enthroned. If we're going to pray, we must orient ourselves properly. We must train ourselves to be heavenly minded. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, speaks of this at the end of chapter 2. He says, if you've died with Christ, and in the beginning of chapter 3, if you've been raised up with Christ, then seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And you say, how can I do that now? I need to look around at the low things. I'll stumble. I'll fall into pits that are dug for me. I can't be walking around looking up to God and so heavenly minded I'm impractical in living my life. But you're looking up to the God who sees everything and knows everything, not least his plans and his purposes, which trump everything. If gravity works against God's plans and purposes at a certain point, he'll trump that and have an axe head float if it serves his glory and the good of his people. Now, from that, you see, you're ready to pray. Boys and girls, I'll ask you this question. Now, suppose I'm my eyes are not very good anyway, so don't think I've looked at you and can tell what color shirt or jacket you have on. But suppose for some reason I wanted to know that. Would this be the way that I should look for it?
I wonder what color they have on today. Is that the way I should look? I should just turn around and look at you, shouldn't I? And that's what this is all talking about. That's what orientation is. You have to turn and look in the right direction, look in the right place to pray. And then you'll know. You'll know about the God. You'll know that he's greater than we thought he was. And so we could ask even more than we thought we could ask from him. Isn't that wonderful? And the Lord just isn't in heaven. That's where we look for him. You say, but he came down to earth and his Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. All that's true, of course. But he came down not to wallow in the pigsty with us. He came down to be worse than a pig wallowing. He came down to become sin and to be punished as sin, our sin. But even that was not why he came down. He came down to do that, to lift us up, to lift us up. And when the Lord's telling us, look up, and Paul says, that's where your life is. That's what he means, very literally. That's where your life is. You're not down here wallowing in the pigsty anymore. So, be heavenly minded, be oriented rightly. But the God who we see exalted in this way, high above, infinitely above the mountains, he's enthroned there. He's enthroned in heaven. Jesus teaches us this in the prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven. And he speaks about God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. This speaks of sovereign power and authority and wisdom and love. But look just quickly at these two places I've got marked in the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. John, in the book of Revelation, was banished to the Isle of Patmos for his faith in Christ. And he tells us that in chapter 1. Verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he names them. And I turned to see the voice. Now, John could have just said, okay, Lord, I know it's you. Speak, Lord. Your servant hears. Tell me what to write, and I'll do it. And we still would have had the book of Revelation, except for one thing. Except for what John saw when he turned. That's where we miss out a lot in our prayers. We're not really oriented correctly. We're saying words like we're talking to God or texting to him, instead of being intimately involved with him personally. John did turn. Look what he saw. The voice he saw was speaking with him. He turned and saw seven golden lampstands. We learn later that these represent the church. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and hair were white like white wool, speaking about purity and wisdom and so forth. His eyes were like a flame of fire, penetrating and purging. His feet were like burnished bronze, strong and beautiful as well, when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters, the thunderous waterfalls, the cataracts. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, the means of penetrating and cutting, to operate for the healing of his people, but also two-edged, just that sword. He destroys their enemies. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. Shining in its strength. Try and look at the sun shining in its strength. You got it out there today. That's why these things are pulled down. You up here would be in the full sun. You couldn't look. You couldn't look and pay attention as well. You'd be having to get out of the way. The sun shining in its strength. In other words, overpowering glory. Now that's the God we pray to. When John looked at him, now this was a vision of Christ, of course. He was the beloved disciple and he was very familiar with Jesus. He says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. But he laid his hand on him and raised him up, encouraged him. Well, then if you just two more verses, look at Revelation chapter 4, one of the visions he received. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. And what did he see? First thing, immediately I was in the spirit and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. John was on the Isle of Patmos because it had pleased an emperor, Caesar, to put him there through his government, imposing upon him that punishment. But there's a throne above the throne of Caesar, a throne above the throne of our White House. And there was a throne and one who sat upon that throne. That throne is not vacant. The living God sits upon it. You are the God enthroned in the heavens. That speaks of the practical authority and wisdom and power and love of God. Now, in the opening verse, the psalmist looks and speaks to this Lord. In the second verse, he asks the Lord to look at his people. And what will the Lord see when he looks to his people? Well, it's really what he should see and what we really are and are becoming by his grace and transforming power. The Lord will see a people looking to him, but not just looking to him, marveling at the splendor of his glory, not just looking to him and thinking, oh, that almighty arm can give me great protection and really vanquish all of my enemies and all my problems. But they're looking as a people who are submissive to this sovereign authority. These are in humble and grateful submission to God. They aren't trying to help themselves by grabbing at low things to satisfy their immediate and selfish desires. Nor are they trying to dictate to God what he should do. How many times have we been guilty of that? God, I want this thing. I want this thing. And if I don't get it, I'm just going to not believe in you. Well, that's us being the dictator. He's not an indulgent father either. Go ahead. Hold your breath till you die. See how that serves you. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple if you want to. Don't be surprised at the unhappy ending of that. They're not trying to dictate. Here is the attitude of the humble servant who takes his cue and looks for his provision from the hand of his heavenly master. And friends, this receptive attitude that prompts one to rely on and trust in and to be determined to obey the Lord is essential for effective praying. So here's an example. I truly do want to be more holy. I want to be more holy. God, make me holy. And I look at you and I see, in all respect and love and humility, I see that my brother here needs to be more holy. So I pray, Lord, make him more holy too. All right, am I willing to suffer affliction and defeat and humiliation and pain and anguish to have holiness forged in me? Am I willing to see that happen in answer to my prayers for my brother? Yes, yes, you better be. Well, guess what? God won't answer that prayer. God won't answer it. Make me holy, God. Make me holy. My son, this is going to require trials and tests. But I'm not your servant. I just want you to give it to me. Like magic. Like a daddy giving a Christmas present. But he can't give it that way. This is your character. You're asking to be made like God. And God himself has gone through the furnace of affliction in the death of his son. Who can imagine the anguish, not only of the Son of God and his cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me on the cross? But who can imagine the anguish of the Father in giving his son to that exquisite death? Scripture is silent on that point. This receptive attitude that prompts us to rely on and trust in, but also be determined to obey. And it's emphasized, this obedience, this receptive and obedient attitude, that the Lord, we take our cue from the Lord. And if I'm asking for this and he gives me that, he knows best. That's the answer to my prayer. I'm thankful for it. And I'll yet see that what he's giving me is superior to what I'm asking. I say that is essential for effective praying. Without it, we ask amiss and then find that we don't have because we've not asked appropriately. You might challenge me in your thinking when I say God won't answer the prayer if it's not asked in that receptive and submissive and servant's frame of mind. But that's precisely what God says through James when he says, you have not because you ask not. And you say, I do ask, I'm praying. He says, but when you do, you ask amiss to spend it on your own pleasures. And your own pleasures are what's killing your soul. Never mind. The Father can wait. He has all eternity. We're the ones who have the clock ticking. But the Word is telling us to come to this point. This is the little, you might quibble with why did the British make their transmission that way? That's the way it is. No need to quibble. You just need to flick the thing up and use it. That's it. But notice something further about the attitude of the Lord's people when they pray rightly. However urgent their need, however agitated they might be or have been, when they came to the Lord, they soon become peaceful and patient when they rightly consider the Lord to whom they're praying. So they will look to the Lord until he shall be gracious to them. We come to that point and we're now ready to pray for our brother. When we realize God will never be anything but gracious to us. And I look until he expresses his grace, even if it's in a way I don't understand. Which means I'll continue to be looking to him in this prayerful, submissive attitude throughout the duration of my pilgrimage through this world. It's not a matter of if, but only when God will be gracious. And it's now only God's grace that the praying one seeks. The divine grace that's sufficient. for any believing soul in any situation in which he may find himself. The painful point of Paul's thorn in the flesh was dulled and transformed into a spur for his rejoicing when the apostles' prayers were sharpened to this focus on the sufficiency, the utter sufficiency of the Lord's grace. So from this prayerful preparation, and as in most things that are real and quality in their construction, the preparation takes 2/3 or 3/4 of the time. Ask painters who don't properly prepare and scrub and clean the surface of what they paint. The man now moves on to his prayerful petitions. What does he ask for? First, he asks for God's sufficient and enabling grace. Until he be gracious to us. Wait a minute, that's what I've come to ask for. Now, from what he says in verses 3 and 4, we know he was prompted to come and ask for something other than that. He was coming to God to ask for relief from these enemies. But he kind of seems to beat around the bush when he comes to his actual petition, doesn't he? He doesn't say, Lord, our enemies are afflicting us. Be gracious by vanquishing them. No, the edge is gone off of his pain and anguish. And these things do blur our perception. However urgent I say their need, it's a matter now of asking for this grace. He asks for that grace he already was conscious of having in some measure. Otherwise, he wouldn't be lifting his eyes to the Lord. He wouldn't be willingly humbling himself and being a grateful servant, patiently knowing that his master would increasingly be gracious to him. But while he asked for this grace patiently and with assurance that he would receive it, he also asks with perseverance. Notice the repetition in verse 3. Be gracious to us, Lord. Be gracious to us. It's not vain repetition. That's there for emphasis, but also to indicate to us that there's a process in praying. You see, this is the thing. When you're dealing with a real person, you have more than three dimensions. Do you know that? Surely you know that. We don't just have height and width and depth, do we? Who thinks we only live in three dimensions? You have a dimension of smell and touch. You say, well, that's not a dimension properly. Well, go ahead with your flat earth science. We're living in a world with real people. And we know that to be around a person is to see them and to be able to touch them and they us and to hear them. And to inhale their fragrance. I use that polite term, fragrance. And even if it's not so nice, you know, most cultures in the world are not as fidgety and antiseptic as we are. They like to smell the garlic if you've been eating that. They like to get a scent of the real you. Now, I say this because the man is asking for grace and he's dealing with a living God who himself is superintending and dealing with living people in the space-time continuum that God made. So why does it surprise us that God takes time to answer our prayers? And the time is not just to be a void where we sit and wait, but a time that's employed by our asking, seeking, and knocking for the answer. That's another aspect of praying without ceasing. If you don't get the answer, keep asking until God gives you an answer, whether it's the one you want or not. Paul prayed 3 times for healing from his thorn. He didn't just pray once. and say, I'm not going to insult God by asking him again and acting like he hasn't heard me or doesn't know it. He prays again and prays again until God said, you're stuck with the thorn. I put it there. I have purpose in it. My grace is sufficient. Deal with it. That's what real life people do. We're too much influenced by attenuated communications through, well, it used to be letters and written, but now it is texting and Skyping and things like that. And immediacy, the immediacy of it all. If the server goes down, we go, oh, the world's going to cave in if I don't have my email back in 2 minutes. And here's the living God taking his time. So we have to persist in asking. He asks this grace not just for himself, notice, but for the company of God's people. Jesus again teaches us not to pray, my Father who's in heaven, but our Father who art in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and so on. Even and especially in our prayers, we should look out not only for our own interests primarily, but for the interests of our brethren. And so he says, be gracious to us, Lord. Be gracious to us. Every member of the body, every member of the fellowship that we know and are most familiar with. Don't let people, anybody here today, some of you sometimes come to me and say, who is that person? And I say, oh, that's so-and-so. Well, that's okay. You know, when you first come, you don't know everybody. But don't let that remain the case for long. This is a small church. You can know everybody here and should. Each one of you. I know all of you. And you, each one, wonderful and precious. So know and pray. Be gracious to us, Lord. But we're not the only church either. And while we pray for our brethren in the local congregation, we also should be conscious that there is a church worldwide. And we pray and should pray for that. Be gracious to us, Lord. So long as we have news of our brethren being persecuted in places like Pakistan and Nigeria and in Russia, Iran, we're going to have to keep praying this prayer. Be gracious to us, Lord. Be gracious to us. But he doesn't dictate the form this grace should take. Of course he wants for himself and for the church relief from the scoffing and contempt, and worse, the persecutions of the wicked. He wants relief from those who are characterized as being at ease and boasting and arrogant and puffed up in their pride. But such ones as that, of course, live in a fool's paradise. Like the big barn builder. He had prospered so much he needed to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to contain everything. And then he said, now I've got it made. And God said, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. In other words, you don't choose. God chooses when you exit this world. Your life isn't your own. You're accountable to God who gave it. And that's why the proud, the arrogant, the wicked scoff at the church. They do not, they will not be submissive to the God who made them. They will scrape and cheat and lie and steal and do whatever that they think is right and necessary in their own eyes to have what they want. And they're not going to have any God telling them what to do. They're not going to be humble servants. They're not going to grovel even to a God in heaven, especially not to a God in heaven. Here we're back, right back to Psalm 2, with people looking at God and hating him and wanting to be freed from his bonds and chains. But the psalmist leaves the disposal of this need, the answer to this prayer, and how it's administered, to the wise and loving discretion of the Lord. And our God can bring his relieving grace to bear in our own minds and in our own hearts and in our own hands, making us to be more than conquerors through Christ. He doesn't need to change the situation. Think of Paul and Silas singing praises to God in their dungeon. He didn't need to change the situation for them to find relief and comfort in their afflictions. But he will change the situation, as he did radically change it then, sending the earthquake and the prison doors were broken off. But he can also make our enemies captives of his saving grace. This prayer may well have been on the lips of many of the early Christians when they had one man in particular in mind, Saul of Tarsus, who was mocking and deriding them and determined to persecute them and arrest them and imprison them and execute them. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us. And then just lay it out the need. Here we're filled with contempt. And Saul, when he's riding at the height of his pride and arrogance and unholy anger that he thought was righteous zeal, armed with warrants, and so thinking he was under authority, at the height of noon, when he's not sneaking around like a criminal, but thinks, you know, I can act in the light of day, I have all the authority I need here, he's struck down, struck blind, and his heart is changed when he sees and hears the words of the Savior. Saul of Tarsus then became the church's loving champion, and that relief came by God being gracious to his church. Gracious to you and to me, too, because if God hadn't done that to Paul, if somebody hadn't prayed in this way, some fashion, his church hadn't prayed and God answered in that way, we wouldn't have the man who wrote most of the New Testament and was the single-handed, most profound teacher of the true doctrines of our faith as they pertain to the accomplishment of redemption. But our psalm ends on a note of painful continuance where the church is enduring. It doesn't. I want this psalm to go on. I want it to say, here's our need, Lord, and then a few verses about how God comes down from heaven and scatters all the enemies and everything's made right. Some scholars are disturbed with this and think that this is a defect. At least a couple of verses are missing, and we don't have them. They think we're dealing with a fragment here. Well, I don't. I don't. This psalm is, again, true to life. Be gracious to us, Lord. Be gracious. We ask that in our own prayers, personally, family prayers, prayer meetings. Be gracious to your church. Do we see revival breaking out? Do we see all of these divisions in the church, these denominations, all? Do we see them lessening or increasing? Do we see the church growing in holy unity and love? No. What do you do? Pray it again. Be gracious to us, Lord, and be gracious until I will pray until you answer. What are we to make of this? Doesn't the Lord our God hear? Doesn't he answer? Well, it is an aspect of his grace that he sometimes delays the answer for more than a few generations. Why would he do this? Well, if you go home today and you read in Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses, you'll see Paul all excited over the orthodox truth that he declares and the fact that we're justified by faith in Christ and stand in the world of His grace. But he goes on to say, you know what? Not only that, but also we exult. That means to leap for joy. We exult in our tribulations. Why? Because they're pleasant? No, not in themselves, but they're productive. Tribulations bring patience, and patience, proven character, and proven character brings hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. You might think, I might think, I do think at times, why isn't God answering my prayer? He can't love me. But that delay is a very feature of His love. It forms in me, mysteriously. I can't explain it all. Can't even explain much of it. But I know it works this way. It forms in me the apparatus better to perceive His love, and more willingly to submit to Him and wait for Him to be continually gracious to me and to my brethren. Now, we know better how to pray and seek the church's good. Amen.